I gave this sermon to the Latvians before I did it, before the Feast of Tabernacles, because we had to do it in advance in order to for them to be able to play. They had their own Feast of Tabernacles in Peru, Estonia. They have always come to the Feast of Tabernacles of the United Church of God in Sarama prior to this, but they had their own Feast of Tabernacles there, and there wasn't going to be anybody there to speak. So I did two advanced sermons for them. Dean Black put them on the website, and they played them at their services at the appropriate time from our website, Dean and Lee. Thank you very much for all the work that you do in that regard. So this sermon was given to the Latvians to play during the Feast of Tabernacles. To begin with, I'd like to retrace what we did. Not that I'm trying to make it a Feast of Tabernacles sermon, but I would like to retrace what we did there, because I think it's relevant. First of all, why do we keep the Feast of Tabernacles? We all are home for some time now. I think I've seen one full moon, and now we're more than halfway through the next moon. So we're a month and a half into the next cycle for the coming Feast of Tabernacles. The first reason that we kept the Feast of Tabernacles was obedience, because God commanded that we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, verse 9. In the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the eternal 7 days. The first day shall be a Sabbath, and the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. God commanded, we do it. That's really all we need to know. If we just do the things that God commands, it's enough. But God gives us more understanding, and the longer we participate in doing these things, then the better we do understand. Secondly, in keeping of the Feast of the Tabernacles, let's talk about the methodology in which it's done and the purpose of the feast. I guess in terms of methodology, I thought of a word, you know, that we, a common word in the different religious denominations, Methodist. I was originally growing up in my family a Methodist. I got an email message from a man, Andras Biliasti, who lives here in Tartu, and he wrote me that he was a Christian and a Methodist. And he was very pleased with the literature that we sent. And then subsequent message, he said, could I send him more so that he could hand it out? And I don't know if he's going to be well received if he does that, but I think I will send him some more. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 23 tells us the method in which we are to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the methodology, and also the purpose of it. We often quote this scripture for the reason that it gives us the purpose of why we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 14:23, you shall eat before the Eternal your God at the place which he shall choose to place his name, the tithe of your corn, of your wine, of your oil, and the firstlings of your herd and flocks. And here's that's the methodology. That's what we are to do. And how we are to do it, we're to be keeping it, as it says, for 7 days. That's the methodology in which to do it. The reason being, so that you may learn, it's a learning process. It's a process which we grow in every year that we do it, but we also refresh that which we have previously learned. And if we don't do that, then we start to lose it. And it is pretty ephemeral and will fly away from us, that we may learn to fear the Lord our God always. Pretty long time period attached to it. Always. And it's the practice of this that helps us to be able to assimilate and accomplish that objective. Now, I thought about in regard to that, at one point, probably around 2000, maybe even a little bit before that, I don't really have a time period to put on it, some of the people here in Estonia invited a young woman who wasn't familiar with the church to attend part of the Feast of Tabernacles with. This young woman was very offended with us in that we kept the Feast of Tabernacles because we were spending so much money in a useless way. When all around us, there were many people who were needy and we should be taking care instead of spending the money on this Feast of Tabernacles, we should be taking care of the people who were needy. And she felt like this was really a violation of the true principles of religion. And that's the reason we need to know and to understand what God has commanded us to do. He doesn't necessarily make it understandable to the world, because the world has its own attitudes, ideas, and concepts about what needs to be done. We keep the Feast of Tabernacles for two reasons. And these reasons require that we spend the tithe of our income only. The first reason is to picture abundance, because we are prophetically picturing something that is coming, which is the kingdom of God. And so we are picturing abundance, the abundance that the entire world will experience at the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And it's necessary that God commands us to do it, and we can just connect the dots and see that if we are picturing what God is going to bring about, then it is necessary for us to spend lavishly, because that is what God is going to provide for all of mankind in the future. Second thing that I would say is a very, very necessary thing for us in order to fulfill the requirement, and God requires us to spend 10% of our income in a very short period of time. It is to train us as kings and priests. Kings may expect that they're going to have abundance. And if you're being trained to be a king, now this may not be particularly attractive to you. And I'll deal with that a little bit here in a few minutes. But if you are going to be a king, so you want to be a king. If you want to be a king, part of being a king is learning to live an abundant lifestyle. Not a wasteful lifestyle, but to learn to live an abundant lifestyle. And God wants you to experience that now, because that is your future. And so you're being trained as a king. And so when we spend this money in a short period of time, then it is training for us, as well as a picturing of abundance for all of mankind in the coming future. First reason is obedience. Then secondly, we have methodology and the fact that we are to learn to fear the eternal. And the third reason is the third thing about the Feast of Tabernacles is the attitude that we are to be in as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 12, verses 17 and 18, tell us what kind of an attitude we are to be in as we keep the feast. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 12. You may not, starts out by telling you what you may not do. You may not eat at your home. It says eat within your gates. That is, I suppose, here in Tartu, the apartment building that I live in has a fence around it with a gate. So, I guess I'm literally eating when I eat here within my gate. It says, don't do it. You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your corn, of your wine, or your oil, or the firstlings of your herd, or your flocks. And it goes on to say the vows that you vow, your free will offerings, or heave offerings of your hand. This is not to do that at home. You know, I don't think that's restricted by a fence that's around the property or gates that are there. It's within a short distance of where you live. That's not where you are to do it. And this is referring to a tithe that you are to spend at keeping the Feast of Tabernacles with God. You must eat, you must. First of all, here's what you don't do, then here's what you must do. You may not, and you must. There's a contrast right there between those two. You must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord God shows you. You, your son, daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, and the Levite that is within your gates. And here's the attitude. This is the definition, the third thing that I wanted to point out about the Feast of Tabernacles. The definition here of what our attitude is supposed to be. We start out with obedience, then it's methodology and purpose, and here's the attitude that we are to be in as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You shall rejoice. Now, rejoice means to have joy repeated over and over and over and over, that we are to rejoice before the Lord and all that we put our hands to. The Feast of Tabernacles is a time of rejoicing. So you want to be a king. The United Church of God mission statement or logo, you know, if I was standing behind the lectern, this symbol would be on the front of the lectern there in Buffalo and Elmira, and it says, and you see it on the publications and so forth that are sent out by the United Church of God. It says, preaching the gospel and preparing a people. So we are a group, our church, our mission statement, our logo, the thing that we put out in front of everything is that we are to preach the gospel. And that's part of what I want to do with this Winter Family Weekend coming up. Try to inspire people. I think there are a lot of people who are inspired to do it. They just don't know how to go about it. But to inspire and teach certain people who really want to do it how to be involved in preaching the gospel in many places. throughout the earth. Preaching the gospel and preparing the people. It's the preparing of people that we're thinking about in this sermon. No, you want to be a king? Well, that's what God's calling you for. You have been called to be a king. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Before God's kingdom can come, before God's kingdom can come to this earth, there must be a people who has been prepared. That's you. That's you. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. I saw thrones. Thrones. That's plural. Many. Obviously, many when you read the whole context. And they, who is they? They are the people that are being prepared. And they have been being prepared for 2,000 years. And some even before that 2,000 year period. And they sat upon them judgment. Oh, awesome responsibility. Oh no. Who wants to have judgment put in their hands? I doubt if any of us really look forward to that. It's kind of something to have a little bit of intrepidation about. Judgment was given to them. Don't have the option. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God. They demonstrated their faithfulness, didn't they? Maybe I sometimes think that would be the easier way to demonstrate your faithfulness than to live day by day and in obedience to God. You just get it all over in one whack. Maybe that would be the easier way. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast. That's still coming, isn't it? Still coming. So these are not just people from 2,000 years ago. These are people yet future. Had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And these people that had been prepared, our responsibility is to preach the gospel and to prepare a people. These people lived and reigned on the earth with Christ 1,000 years. You've been called to be a king. Maybe not, you might think. Some people are maybe called to be kings, but they maybe are reluctant kings. Maybe it's not really anything that they would be looking forward to. In fact, I would suspect it's more than just a few. But probably many of you really don't look forward to the prospect of being a king. And that's what you've been called for. That's what God has called you forth in order to be, because he needs kings to rule on this earth for 1,000 years. And after that, maybe your responsibilities can be reduced. But it's a big job. It's a job that you've been called for. Maybe we have buyer's remorse a little bit about that. I sort of categorize people here a little bit. Those who have buyer's remorse, those who are reluctant, and perhaps many don't want the responsibility. There's a lot of work involved in being a king. You've been called to be a king. It isn't that you've been called to do nothing, to sit there and let people serve you. We'll talk about that a little bit as well. What does it mean to be a king? So you want to be a king. That's what you've been called to. And if you're going to fulfill what you've been called to and the obligation that you have accepted when you were baptized, and maybe some people say, oh, maybe I'd like to take this baptism over again. I didn't really put this into the whole context. You mean, oh, I'm really going to have to be it again. I don't have very much of a choice. It's what I've been called to.
Yes, it is.
It is what God calls you for. And yes, you are going to do it because God is the one who is controlling who you are, what you are, what you've been called for. He is the potter and we are the clay. So we're going to be kings. And being reluctant to accept that responsibility, that's maybe partly because we look at the scope of the responsibility. It's a very big job if you really think of it. And maybe we're a little bit fearful. Maybe there's some intrepidation about what we might do wrong, how we might make a mess out of the job. But we don't have to worry about that. God is gonna be with us. So it's going to be okay in that regard. But we still may think about that and have some intrepidation about that responsibility. So that's one reason we may think, I'm not sure I really want to do that. Another reason is because we have ingrained in our minds the examples of the kings of this world, and they're pretty unsavory. They're mostly unsavory examples, and we don't really want to have that kind of image of ourselves, because we already have an image developed in our mind of what a king is. And it may be pretty much a negative image. We need to get that out of our mind, because those are not the kind of kings that we're going to be. But you can think about kings that we have encountered in just in our lifetimes. There's one that has been impugned pretty greatly by the name of Milosevic from Serbia, who was a king in some sense there in Serbia. He's in the prison in Tartu now, interestingly enough. Valver knows him and communicates with, speaks to him a little bit now and then, and that's apparently where he's going to spend the rest of his life. When you think about those people who were rulers, like Idi Amin, who was a really terrible individual in Africa, Stalin, what an example, Hitler, some people, and this was a little bit of a surprise to me in the last couple of days. Thomas Schabach was here, and he said that he felt that Truman was our worst president of all. And I said, really, why? He said, Japan. Japan. And Truman did pull the trigger on Japan, didn't he? What the alternatives are, that's something else. But, he was responsible for the death of multiple hundreds of thousands of people there in Japan. He made that decision. Some people think Bush is a terrible example. We have people like Pol Pot, Mao Zedong. I mean, Mao Zedong probably ruled over the death of more people than any of these others. Ho Chi Minh, Castro, Ceausescu, they all tarnish the image. They're part of what we have in our mind, and many more, are in our mind when it comes to what a king is, what it means to be a king, and maybe don't make us think very highly of the whole concept of being a king, and we are not really interested or willing to accept that responsibility. So that's something. Those who don't want the responsibility understand the responsibility to a degree, and none of us understand it completely, do we? But there's some, you might say, within the church, a group of people that understand the responsibility to a degree, and many of those are not really enamored, we might say, with what that prospect is. Some others simply do not get, do not really understand what it means to be a king. They don't have it in any sort of a crystallized or pragmatic understanding at all. As though many people have the Bible, read the Bible, and don't really understand it. And so some people in the church, you might say, you're called to be a king, and listen to the words, don't really dissect the words, and don't really pay attention to the meaning, and just hurry about their business without really ever understanding it. So their concept is without understanding of the challenge that is involved. They haven't come to the point of understanding what is being said to them and about them. They maybe don't object, but then they don't have the concept. So, you know, you have maybe a significant group who has somewhat of a concept, a significant group who don't really get it, and then others who maybe do kind of understand it, but don't really have the faith to believe that it could be true. See, that's the third group of people. And maybe part of the reason they don't think this can't really be true is because, well, we are really such a small group. Could God be really involved in working with us to do this? And I think maybe the size of our group, to some people, puts that feeling in their minds. Now here's a question in regard to that. How many kings can there be? How many kings can there be? You know, you look at what's the number of rulers that God is going to have. He can't be calling, if he is calling right now people to be kings and priests and rule on the earth with Christ for 1,000 years, is he going to call millions of people? Maybe is he going to call the whole world? You know, I have often thought about what Mr. Armstrong said many years ago. This is, I really think Mr. Armstrong was profoundly correct in most things, but I thought this is not really, and I didn't think at the time, but in retrospect, I thought this is not really a possibility. He said, we need to get back to where we're growing 30% a year. And in the early days of the church, he said that the church grew 30% a year. And so, back in the 1980s, he made that statement, we need to get back to where the church is going 30% a year. I don't know, maybe 15 or 20 years ago, I took the size of the church and compounded it at 30% a year. And if we had grown 30% a year for that period of time, then we would have, by the time I did that compounding, we would have converted every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. We are a small group. We're going to be a small group. I would surmise that we're going to remain small because God is not calling everyone now. He's calling a few leaders, he's calling kings, and he's calling priests. And as I hope you understood from the sermonette, I find that they are one and the same, because Christ is one and the same. And he is our example. We're to follow after him. So, if that's creation, an idea in the mind of some people, that we can't really be the kings and priests, we're just too small, I would say just the opposite is true. Only a small group can provide the kings and priests that God needs to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. How many kings can they do? At every feast, we celebrate your being a king. We celebrate that. Part of what the Feast of Tabernacles is, celebrate the coming of kings. And those people who go to keep it now are the people that are being celebrated. Every Sabbath day as well. You find these two things portrayed in the abundance of the Feast of Tabernacles and the abundance of the Sabbath day. Because the Sabbath day is called a feast day as well. We had some very, very good food with Dorothy when we were in Denmark on Sabbath day. So we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, and on every weekly Sabbath, which is the Sabbath day, pictures of coming to the kingdom of God, as does the Feast of Tabernacles. We are celebrating being a king. I'd like to consider, for the remainder of the sermon, what is required to be a king and how that responsibility is now being reflected in your life. Job responsibility. Christ, there is his job title on his body. We have a job responsibility, and what I want to do is consider what is required of a king. Kings have a job to do, don't they? What is that job, and how does that relate? Now let's talk a little bit, first of all, about the contrast that we may feel. We may be reluctant because we have an unsavory notion of what a king is to be considered as king or to focus ourselves on that responsibility. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. Here's what Christ had to say about that. Jesus called them and he said, Jesus called to him and said, you know, the princes, that is Matthew 20, verse 25, you know the princes of the Gentiles exercise authority, exercise dominion over them. And they that are great exercise authority on them. That's not the way it's going to be with you. Now he's telling them that at this point, it is something that we need to carry over and think of in terms of our responsibility in the coming kingdom. It shall not be so among you. He's putting that contrast into the kings of the Gentiles versus you. One hand, Gentile kings. Other hand, you. One hand, you. Not so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Well, minister here means one who serves. Whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. This is the kind of king you are called to be. So just expunge that concept of a king in the same way that Gentile kings are kings. You're not called to be that kind of a king. And I think we mostly all know that. But even though we all may know it, we still have somewhat of that painted image. Whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as Christ came to be our example. We read that in Peter, didn't we? Christ set us an example that we should follow after him. Even as the Son of Man came, he's our example, Peter said, not to be ministered to, not to be served. He's not here to be served. But to serve the minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Follow the lead. That's a game we used to play. Follow the lead. I don't know if children play that game anymore. Probably have too many computers, too many iPhones, too many television sets, too many Wii games. And they probably don't do those simple kinds of things that we used to do and enjoy doing. When we were growing up, it's a different time. But what I'm saying is, let's not have the concept in our minds of a king in the way that the world has the concept. Let's have in our mind, if you're called to be a king. So you want to be a king, what kind of a king? The kind of king that Christ was, and the kind of king he is and will be, and the kind of king that's being described right here by him when he sets up the parameters for us. The righteous will rule. Here's three pragmatic aspects of being a king. Three responsibilities which we'll be considering in this sermon. Resource management. You've got to learn to manage resources. Every king has to manage resources, doesn't he? Many of the kings today manage them very poorly. And by resource management, we're given quite a few different kinds of resources, aren't we? We're given money. God gives us certain things that we need to do with our money. God doesn't need our money. Really doesn't. He gives us parameters for how to use our money in order to build our faith and to build our obedience. The system of tithing that God has is for our benefit. It's not because God needs our money. God can do the job any way that he wants to. He doesn't depend on us. It's, as many people seem to think that God's trying to get our money so he can do the job. No. No. God is trying to teach us the appropriate use of money. And it goes way beyond tithing. But it does include tithing. Resource management. We need to learn to manage our resources. Money is one of our resources. That's the job of a king. But we also have other resources that we need to learn to manage as well. Time is our most valuable resource. More valuable than our money. We have a certain amount of it here on this earth. And we need to learn to manage that time and to manage it well. I know that I can do a much better job of managing my time than I do. And I imagine that many of you could say the same thing. And there are some people that do a wonderful job of managing their time. But it is something that we need to learn as a king. So if you want to be a king, learn, be sure you manage your money well. It's going to be your job in the future to manage the financial resources that you're given as a part of your job. every ruler has that. Some of them, and I have presently in the United States, doing a very poor job. Doing a very poor job. Those monetary resources, they think that the purpose of those monetary resources is to spend, and tax. Been going on for, I don't know, probably 70 years anyway. Spend more than we have. That's not how you manage your resources, and it's not how you're going to manage them in the kingdom. So money and resources, time, the other resources that God may give you, if you're going to be a king, we need to manage them. Second thing that I think we need to learn to manage, for which we will be responsible, is administering the law. Every king must properly administer the law, a system of law. That's part of what a king does. And many examples of that in the Bible, not only among kings of Israel, but also among the Gentile kings. And you read about the law of the Medes and the Persians in the book of Daniel, and how that was administered. Also in the book of Esther, you see how the law of the Medes and the Persians was administered by kings there. Well, that's part of our responsibility. The judgment is given to us. That was part of the scripture we read that maybe we cringe a little bit about. But judgment is given to us. Well, judgment has to do with administering the law, doesn't it? Well, it has to do with more things. Judgment can also be in relationship to managing our physical resources. Third thing that I listed here is every king and every government needs to do is to consider the needs and the welfare of all of its people. Plan for the future and for people's needs. God's king will have this characteristic of foresight and empathy. So we have to learn these things if we're going to be a king. Those three things, resource management, administration of the law, and providing for the welfare of the people. Let's talk about each one of these things individually. Resource management. I probably said a little bit more about that already than I had planned in my notes. But let's just look at what the Bible has to say about how it is we have to manage our resources. How we manage our resources will be very important. And there is a dependence on it. Whether or not we will be a king at all depends on how we learn to manage our resources. And if we are going to be a king, that's what we're called to be. That's what God wants us to be. That's what God needs. And that's what he's working with you and me to accomplish. If we are to be a king, what about the scope of our responsibilities? How we manage our resources has to do with what the scope of our responsibilities will be. So, if we like our responsibilities to be small, maybe we would. I hope not. I hope when we really look at that, we'll sort of take a deep breath, suck it up, and say, okay, this is what you called me for. This is why I'm being created. And this is not only for my benefit, maybe not even primarily for my benefit, but primarily for the benefit of all the rest of mankind which you're going to bring along, then if that's what you call me for, I'm going to be willing to do as much to accomplish that as I possibly can. That ought to be our attitude. I mean,
It may not be the most attractive attitude, but I hope that is our attitude. Matthew 25, verses 14 and 15. Those of you familiar with Matthew 25 will know that there are three parables there. Parable of the virgins, parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and goats. We'll be talking about talents and sheep and goats here in the rest of the sermon. 5:14. The kingdom of heaven is like. Amen. So here's something that tells us right away an important principle about God's kingdom. This has a man traveling to a far country. Who's that man traveling to a far country? Well, it's Christ, of course. He is actually using the simile of traveling to a far country as returning to the heavenly throne with God the Father and being there. So he is the man traveling to a far country who called his own servants. Who are these servants he called? Well, you are. We've all been called that. Call all of us. There are those who are called and chosen, and I would surmise that mostly I'm talking to people who have been chosen. And who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And you think that what you have to work with is what you have to work with? No, it isn't. As we mentioned earlier, you are the clay, he is the potter. He called his own servants, delivered to them his goods. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man in relationship to his abilities in a certain way. And he took his turn. He was actually crucified and disappeared. Excuse me, I've gotten a little bit of the sniffles here. Christ will judge us based on how well we manage the resources entrusted to us. We find that here in this parable. Matthew 25 and verse 30. So you want to be a king. If you manage well the resources that Christ has given you, whether you're a man or a woman, the resources might be entirely different. Whether you have abilities in certain kinds of things or in other kinds of things, if you manage the resources that he has given you well, the outcome for you will be the same. Here we see what happens with the individual who did not manage his resources well. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's not a very good outcome. I'm not exactly sure what outer darkness means here. But it says something quite a bit more harsh when it comes to the sheep and the goats. But it's very apparent that he expects that we will manage our resources, the things that he has called us and given us and entrusted to us, that we will manage those well. And it says here as well in this parable that the scope of your responsibilities will ultimately depend on how well you manage those resources. Matthew 25, verse 16 and 17. He that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made 5 other talents. Likewise, he that had received 2 gained 2 others. And both of those individuals were rewarded partly in relationship to the amount that they were given. Here you see that both of them turned 100% on the resources that they were entrusted with. And it says, if you read on through the parable, that they received rulership
and the kingdom based on how they have done with their resources. So resource management, it's part of being a king. And we need to think pragmatically in terms of that and connect the concept of what we're called to with how well we're doing in managing our resources. Every government, transitioning here a little bit now, every government is run by some system of law. That's true in the United States, isn't it? We have, I guess, a constitutional republic, and that's sort of the basis for our law, although it partly relies on what was the British system, going back to the time of King John and the Magna Carta, English common law. So that's the system of law that exists in England, and we inherited a lot of that, and it becomes part of our system of law. So there are different laws of law. Every government must be run by some law. If you are going to be a king, you have to know how. And that's what the call for is. So you want to be a king? So you want to be a king. You do want to be a king. You may not really, really be excited about it, but it's what you're called for. It's what you're called for. And it will be very fulfilling to you to be the kind of king that Christ was and the kind of king that Christ instructed us that we are to be. King's responsibility is to know and to administer the law of God. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 18. Read three verses here. Verses 18, 19, and 20. It shall be, whenever someone became king in Israel, this is the way it was going to be. It shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom. Maybe you should do it in advance. Maybe you should be preparing now for what the king of Israel was supposed to do when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom. That he shall write him a copy of this law in a book. Handwritten copy. You know, not a photographic copy that you can get off of Xerox machine or buy at the store. It shall be with him. He shall write a copy of this law in the book out of that which is before the priest, the Levite. It shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn. There's a learning process involved. You know, writing this out, it's a learning process. And we're supposed to do it in that regard. We'll learn to fear the Lord God. It is a matter of learning the law, but learning the law, then you learn as a result of that, or in conjunction with that, you learn to fear God. In the way that's right, the right kind of thing. To keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. That is hard. Here's part of the objective in doing that. So that you don't become a Gentile king. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. So, that's the concept we need to keep in that. That when we've been resurrected, part of the first fruits, and then the rest of the world are still as human beings, we're ruling as kings. So if you want to be a king, yes, you will be a king. And you will have eternal life. They won't yet.
but should you be prideful in that? It's a warning. It's a warning that we really have to guard against that. And sometimes we even need to guard against that right now in that old God's call us. His heart be not lifted up above his brethren. He turned not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, in the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of the wicked. And so we are to know that law, and we are to know how to administer that law. That's the first thing about the law, knowing it. The second thing is, if we know it, then we've got to be living. It isn't enough to know it. If we're going to be kings, and that is what we're called to be, we have to put this law into practice in our lives, ingrain it in our brains and in our spirit being, the spiritual part of our being, and live it. We have to live it in our lives. Know it, then live it. He said in Matthew 19 and verse 17, the man came and said, "Good master, what must I do that I can inherit eternal life?" You want to be a king? You got to inherit eternal life first, don't you? First fruits, first resurrection, you're going to be inheriting eternal life. Here's what you've got to do. Christ said to the man, "Why do you call me good?" Maybe a rhetorical question. I tend to think it is a rhetorical question. "There is none good but one, and that is God." Well, he was God, wasn't he? If you will enter into then he sort of cuts that off and says, "If you will enter into life, keep the commandments." You have to live the law. You have to know it first. Can't live it until you know it, do you? Know it, then live it. And then, once you know it and live it, you'll be qualified to administer. For us to be kings in God's kingdom, we must not only know how to do it ourselves, but how to administer it and how to teach it to others. You want to be a king? Big job. You've been called to a big responsibility. Daniel 12 and verse 3, though, tells us what that means in the long run. Daniel 12, verse 3. "They that be wise," I hope that's us, "shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." How are you going to do that? Well, you have to first of all know the law. You secondly have to live the law. And thirdly, you've got to administer it in God's kingdom to help many other people to turn to righteousness. So that's the job, the second job, or again, maybe the first responsibility we think of, managing resources. The second one is administering God's law. Third one I wanted to deal with today, and there, of course, this is not a totally encompassing listing of things you could think of, but maybe it does open the doorway to you to think a little bit more specifically about what your responsibilities are going to be as a king. Providing for the welfare of your subjects. Welfare of the people is the responsibility of a king and God's kingdom. Requires planning. You know, learn to plan for these kinds of things. Here's an example of that. Genesis chapter 41 and verse 53
talks about Joseph. Joseph had been in prison, and I talked to Oliver about this the last time Hazel and I were there meeting with him, there are a lot of examples of people in the Bible who had been in prison. Joseph was one of those examples that we talked about. Genesis chapter 41, verse 53, and we'll read through verse 56. 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. But because Joseph had planned in his man the welfare of his people, the people that he had the responsibility to provide for, and ultimately all the people in that area of the world, was taken care of because Joseph was doing that job very well. 7 years of dearth began. Famine. No food. According to Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but all the land of Egypt, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Why? Because Joseph had stored up in advance of the harvest. Planted. And all the land of Egypt was famished. The people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said unto the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do it. Verse 56, and famine was all over the face of the earth, and Joseph opened the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. But it was overcome because of Joseph's planning. And that's part of the responsibility of being a king, is that you've got to look out for the welfare of the people that are your subjects. Matthew 25 and verse 45, Christ says how we are to be preparing to be able to do that now. If we're going to be a king, so you want to be a king. So you want to be a king. Matthew 25 and verse 45, parable of the sheep and the goats. And you know, Christ characterizes some when he returns in his kingdom as being sheep and others as goats. The outcome for the sheep is very positive. Outcome for the goats is not. The essential difference between being one of the sheep and one of the goats is what we do to care for the brethren of God. Now there's a big difference, there's a big distinction to be made here. And many people stumble over this and don't understand it. And this parable is talking about Christ's brethren. There's a difference between the brethren, who is one of your brethren, and who is a neighbor. There's a difference between a member of the family and a member of the surrounding society. This responsibility is given to us to exercise among those people who are our brothers and sisters and the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. This is not talking about, I want to make that distinction. It isn't that we shouldn't try and help our neighbor, we should. But here, this responsibility that is being placed as being so incredibly important is taking care of our brethren. Matthew 25 and verse 45. Christ will answer them, saying, truly, insomuch as you did it to one of the least of these, and these being those who have been begotten by God. They are family members. They are brothers or sisters. You did it unto one of the least of these. You did it not to one of the least of these. You did it not to me. And those goats will go away in everlasting punishment. But the righteous, those who did do those things, the life eternal. Can't really cover the whole parable, it'll be a whole sermon in itself. But you know the parable. I'm sure that most of you know the parable. As a king,
welfare of the people will be your responsibility. It is something that you need to prepare about, to prepare for, and to think about. And it is how you live your life right now that is of importance to God in judging you, to Christ in judging you, as to whether or not you would be considered among the sheep or the goats. Welfare of the people is our responsibility. And so it's something that we also think about. So those are the three areas that I would think about in planning to be a king. You want to be a king, you need to be mastering those as much as you can now. Resource management, the administration of the law, and providing for the welfare of your subjects. Those are three very important matters. Conclusion is, here's the result of God's kingdom. And we're talking about 1,000 years of reign on the earth, and Solomon set this principle apart in Proverbs. He didn't set it apart. I guess it was already set apart. He just profoundly explained it. It was a principle forever, but here's a profound, one single sentence which profoundly establishes it so that we can read it and think about it in a limited concept. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. Today, in this present evil world, people mourn. Pretty much all across the face of this earth, there is mourning. That mourning will cease whenever the kings of God are here on the earth. So you want to be a king? Yes, you do. I do. Because this is the result that I want to see for all of mankind. Can't be accomplished without you. That's what God is saying. It can't really be accomplished, not in the way He wants it accomplished, without you. God's kingdom is coming to this earth. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14 talks about those who would make war with the Lamb would overcome them. He is Lord of Lords, that's priest of the priests. He is the high priest of the priests. Paul talks about the fact that he is the high priest. He is the true high priest. He is the Lord of Lords. And he is the King of Kings. But there are those with him who are also lords, priests, that is, and kings. They that are with him are called, chosen, faithful. There are those three barriers. God the Father calls us. Jesus Christ says that we didn't choose him, he chose us. And there then we have the responsibility to be faithful. Part of being faithful is preparing ourselves to fulfill the responsibilities that God has given to us. And a big responsibility we've talked about here this sermon, being a king. Maybe in a later sermon I'll talk about what it means to be a priest, because I think that we understand less about what it means to be a priest than we do about what it means to be a king. But we need to understand and to be thinking about what it means to be both, because I suspect that you're going to be both, and if I'm wrong about that, you don't know which one Christ is going to choose you to do. So you need to learn about both.
But for the purpose of this sermon, prepare yourself to be a king. If you're concerned about being so small and scattered, let's remember what it says in Luke 12 and verse 32. Christ addresses us in a particular way. Because we're small, we're scattered, and there's a certain difficulty about that. This is how he addresses us, and this is the content of what he has to say in that address. Fear not, little flock. He addresses us as a little flock. And he was talking to a few people in Jerusalem when he said it. Not very many. On the day of Pentecost, after 3 years of his ministry, there were only 120 on the day of Pentecost. That's how many there were, and you know what kind of dynamic leader Christ was. They were a little flock. But the parameters were being set that throughout the time that was fall from that first day of Pentecost until his return when the day of trumpets is fulfilled, it was going to be a little flock. You can just count on that. Fear not, little flock, but it's not anything to be fearful about. we're trying to do as much as we can to connect to each other. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That means there will be kingdom.